So if you turn over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, I just want to kind of start there this morning. That's not really the passage that we're going to be in, although that is the chapter we'll be in for the most part. But I just wanted to kind of touch base. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in here in Galatians. You know, we had our fifth Sunday and Lord's Supper, so we didn't have class. And then we had Del Lytle here last week, and there's been a lot of things that have, you know, come at you and everything. So I just want to kind of, as a review, just kind of pick up a little bit about what we're doing and where we've been the last time, so we can kind of bring it all together for as we move forward this morning. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So this verse, this is, you know, many times, and there's other verses that can be used depending on the emphasis of the series. But this is our key verse. This is our theme verse for this study. In Galatians, which is the study on being called to liberty, and so it gives us everything we need to know about our life in Christ, just in that one verse. And I don't know if you've ever really read the words to see what it actually says, but it's important because every lesson that we've looked at over the last 5 months, 4 months, whatever it's been, we've been in here so far in Galatians. And we still have another whole chapter to go on, and we're not even going to finish chapter 5 today. But we'll get everything done. But we still have a little bit further to go. But in any case, every lesson has led us to a greater understanding of our freedom from the law, the freedom from a legalistic set of rules and regulations, the way a lot of Christians live. It's also given us freedom from the life-limiting bondage of sin, or what I would call license. You know, you basically have a contrast, liberty or license. And so according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we don't need to turn there, but if you were to go back and look at chapter 2, verse 16, you'll see that we're not justified by the law. There's nothing for us in the law. The law was the schoolmaster that brought us to Christ, but there's nothing for us in the law. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, it says that the law is not the source of the Spirit of God. You know, so many people were focused on the word of God, or the law and the ritual and the tradition and the regulation and everything, because they think that in that is a connection to God. And there's not. There's nothing for us in the law. Paul was very clear about that. He's not the law is not the source of our relationship with the Spirit of God. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he goes on and he tells us the law is incapable of freeing us from the curse of death and sin. There's no way that the law can do anything for us. And there's no way that they can restore fellowship with us to God through the law. It was completely separated from God. But in chapter 3, verse 13, it declares that Christ was sacrificed to redeem us. That's what redeemed us, not the law. And this is basically the overriding focus that Paul has been trying to communicate to the Galatians and to us, is this, right? It's not the law, it's Christ. It's not the regulation, it's the release. It's not all of those kind of things that are bound up to in us. It's not nothing, none of those things are valuable. It's all because you have now been justified, you've been liberated, you've been freed from sin and death, and you are to let Christ live in and through you. So you have this verse, chapter 5, verse 13, that says you've been called to liberty, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. But remember in Galatians, look at Galatians 2, because this is also another thematic type of verse that kind of gives us a theme if you really wanted to look at, you know, maybe a different aspect of what the book of Galatians is about. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's a powerful statement. I love that. I just love these two verses. And he goes on and he says in verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." So Paul's, they're like, there are two bookends for what the whole purpose of the book of Galatians is about. It's about liberty and living. Liberty from the law by Christ, and living in liberty with Christ, or letting Christ live through us. But in that verse, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 13, you see some things there. I was looking at this, maybe it was just because we just finished Vision Conference and kind of a focus on missions and all of that. And it just kind of leapt off the page at me. Maybe it's already leapt off the page at you. But Galatians 5:13 reveals two of the greatest truths of the Christian life that we always seek an answer for. So, you know, not the question of, well, what am I here for? Or what am I supposed to be doing? You know, that's the mystery questions that everybody asks, whether they're believers or not. Why am I on this earth? It's not that kind of question. This is the question that a lot of Christians ask. Am I called? Am I called? And the answer is yes. You look at this verse, and there's nobody exclusive of being called. Everybody has been called. Period. So, did you get a call? Yes, you did. Everybody's been called. As simple as these four words are, ye have been called. That's what he says right there. He says, four brethren, ye have been called. As simple as those four words are, Christians are often confused by them, and sometimes they don't want to realize or acknowledge that they were written to them. You have been called. You've been called. Everybody's been called. There's nobody excluded from the call. You've been called. Okay? Some people spend their entire life wondering if they've been called, while others know that they've been called, but they spend their entire life avoiding the call. They want to, you know, seek to do something to skirt the call, to look like they're responding to the call but skirting it, or they're just outright rejecting it altogether. But he also says at the end of the verse, he says, okay, so you've been called unto liberty, and then use liberty, if you kind of parse out the verse here, use by love, serve one another. Okay, so what have you been called to? To serve others. That's really what... So Paul is saying in Galatians, get rid of the law. You don't need to worry about the law. You're not bound by the law. You're free from the bondage of sin and death. And now what you're supposed to do is respond to the call by serving other people, by serving others. It doesn't say in what capacity we are to serve. We're just supposed to serve. I just think that's really cool because it answers the question. And God lets you, in the uniqueness of your life, in the uniqueness of your talents and your abilities and your skills and, you know, whatever, wherever you're at in your life, God gives you the ability to flesh that out, not in the sinfulness of flesh, but to live it out in the behavior that is appropriate for serving other people. Paul has been writing for five chapters that we're no longer bound to serve the law or to serve in sin. We are now at liberty. We're free to serve other people. So, over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at chapter 5. He's talked about standing in Christ. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. He talks about walking in liberty, right? He tells us, I think it's in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. So stand, therefore, in the liberty, walk in the Spirit. Then he says, to serve, in verse 13. So we're to stand, to serve, and to walk. And then we started in verse 22, last time we were together. And we started in verse 22, and he gives us what I would say, the look of liberty. What is the look? Okay, so if we have this liberty, so it's kind of like two things. He's given us the look of liberty. He's also given us the power of liberty as well. What does that actually do? So we call that, or he calls that, Paul calls that in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. And that's kind of where we were at. That's where we ended up. So I just want to kind of do a review now just to kind of connect because it's important that we connect all of these individual words. Because a lot of times, even though we all acknowledge there's a unity, there's a singularity in the fruit, right? The word fruit is a singular word. It doesn't refer to differing fruits, but it talks about the attributes or the traits that are a unity or a singularity. We all understand that, but we sometimes misapply them or separate them out. Anyway, and so this fruit, that, as Paul calls it, is what is produced in our life by the Holy Spirit. It is not fruit that is produced when we work to simply avoid sin. This is not, okay, you know what? You're struggling with patience. You need to learn how to be patient. I remember when we first got discipled, one of the things that that we were taught when we were being discipled was that you don't pray for these things. You have them all because you have the Spirit of God in you. What we have to do is allow God to work through you, to live through you, to be exposed through you, and these things manifest themselves. That's the look of liberty. That's what he's talking about. So in John, remember in John, we talked about this last week. You don't have to turn there. But John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And that's what we're about. We're supposed to be about bringing forth fruit. And the only way we can do that is to abide in Christ. Back to Galatians chapter 2, let Christ live in you and through you and out of you, doing those things that Paul wrote about in that verse. So Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And the fruit of the Spirit is the result of a necessary union between the two. You can't have the fruit of the Spirit. You can't manufacture the fruit of the Spirit. You can't fake the fruit of the Spirit. You know, some people try to fake the gifts. The gifts of the Spirit, you know, in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians and all of that. You know, they can fake the Spirit, the gifts, but you cannot fake the Spirit of God. You cannot fake the fruit of the Spirit because it only comes from Him. You can quench it. And you can grieve the Spirit, but you can't let it. You can't manifest it in any way as a fake spirit. So Paul is contrasting the result of the flesh. He calls it a work with the resulting fruit, not of our fruit. It's not our fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit living out of us. And so this fruit is the manifestation of God's character flowing out of you, because the fruit of the Spirit is not the fruit of the walk. So we're supposed to walk in the Spirit, but the fruit that he's talking about here is not the fruit that you produce because of your walk. You walk in the Spirit and the fruit flows out of you. The only way it can possibly flow out of you is be walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, standing in the Spirit, serving in the Spirit. That's how the Spirit of the fruit of the Spirit, because it says not the fruit of you, this is the fruit of the Spirit. And so the only way you could possibly allow the fruit of the Spirit to flow out of you is to stand in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and serve in the Spirit. That's the only way it can happen. So believers can try to make their flesh behave. You know, we do that sometimes, right? We try to force our flesh. We try to restrict or demand some certain things of some sort of what we would think of a Christian behavior from our flesh. We try to force it to live out this fruit, but the flesh can no more produce this fruit than you can produce righteousness of yourself. We talked about that at length last week. We went through all those kind of things. Then we mentioned we only got through the first three attributes or characteristics of the fruit last week. And we're only going to get through three more today. Just because I need to connect all of these with them, because they're all tied together. You can't separate them. But so we have to keep them, we have to kind of keep them linked. So the essential nature of the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first word, right? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so we'll pause there, because we won't get much further than, we only get out of chapter 22 still, or verse 22. And so the whole list that we just read is in reality the outward expression of that first word. So if love is the fulfilling of the law, right? Paul said that in chapter 5, verse 14. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The law is fulfilled in love. But the rest of the eight characteristics that we, or attributes, or whatever term you want to call, you can't really do those if you're not loving. You can't really manifest these other things without it starting with love. So you don't have joy or peace without love, the love that flows from God. You don't have gentleness and meekness and kindness and long suffering and all that without having first love. So they're all tied together. In fact, they're almost descriptive of how love is lived out from you. So if the love is fulfilling of the law, then the rest of the eight are the actions and the behaviors and the attitudes that we have that demonstrate God's love or allow God's love to flow out of us. So he concludes, well, let me back up. Sorry, I missed a verse. If you remember in Matthew chapter 22, in fact, turn over there. Matthew 22 and verse 36. Verse 35 says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answered, said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Then this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two, notice what he says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the commandments are what? To love. So everything is hung on the word love. Everything. God, Jesus Christ is saying to them, love others, love God. So why? Because God is love, according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. God is love, and love is of God. So love only comes from God. The world thinks that it understands what love is and has all kinds of weird definitions for love and descriptions of what love is, but really love is of God. According to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, love is of God. Then later on he says, God is love. And you can't really have love without having God. We can think we love, we can love worldly, but we can't love the way God wants us to love. We can't allow that to happen. We won't allow that to happen if we don't have God in us to begin with. So don't confuse your love for others with this love of the Spirit, because the only one that can fulfill the law is the one that gave the law. So you have to let God, you have to let Jesus Christ, sorry, you have to let him work through you. That's why Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 are so important. He said, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul is saying the only way that you can really love other people is to let Christ live in you the way Christ wants to live in you, which is manifesting his love for others through you. And so many times we shut that down. A lot of times we don't even know we've shut it down, or we've hindered it, or we've limited it, or we've somehow or another deflected it in some way. When Christ lives in us and through us, it is him who produces the love that fulfills the law. That's what Paul is talking about in this chapter here. And remember, I gave you a definition, and I think I still have it in your notes here. I don't know if I do or not, but I gave you a definition of love, a desire for and a delight in the well-being of the one loved, leading to an active and self-sacrificing efforts on their behalf. I just love that. It's the greatest definition I can ever see about love. Self-sacrificing effort for other people, for their betterment, for their improvement. John 15:13. Anybody remember that verse? John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Self-sacrificing effort for another person. That's love. That's how we know when we love. When we're willing to sacrifice ourselves, even to the point of death. Why so many people we call them martyrs. We give them this title. Oh, they're a martyr for the faith. Because they loved. They were willing to die. Because they love God so much. They love others so much that they're willing to, if they have to give up their life, they will. So why we look at people that are going through persecution, and we wonder, how in the world can you stand all of that? It's because I can do nothing less because I love you and I love God so much. How did Jesus Christ go to the cross? How did he allow himself to endure the pain and the suffering that he endured? How did he allow himself to be nailed to a board? He did it because he loved. He said, the greatest thing I could give you is my love. And I'm going to demonstrate my love by my actions. Because I'm going to die. That's an incredible thing. It's just an amazing thing how that happened. So we're not talking about felt needs. We're not talking about that kind of stuff. We're talking about determining what the real needs are of a person through the Spirit of God, because the Spirit communicates to us if we're in tune with the Spirit, if we're living and listening to what the Holy Spirit says. We determine what the real needs are of a person, and we meet those needs even when they don't want those needs met. Sometimes we have to do that, right? when we're walking in the Spirit, the flesh can never discover this or understand it. We have to be walking in the Spirit for that to happen. And then we talked about a couple of things. We talked about the inward effectiveness of this love produces joy and peace. And we talked about joy. Jesus Christ even referred to this joy that he's referring to, and Paul's referring to joy. That's the second word. But Jesus Christ called it my joy. He says in John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain with you, and that your joy might be full." So God gave his joy to you when he died on the cross. He said, "This is my joy, that I'm going to love you that much." And what he wants us to do is love somebody else so much that we have that same joy. I want my joy. I want you to have my joy. I want to share my joy with you. Jesus Christ is saying, I want to share my joy with you. And you got saved. Now you have that joy because you have the Spirit of God in you. Let the Spirit of God live in such a way through you that your joy is now other people's joy. That's what he's talking about. That's what this is about. Just in that one word, letting your joy flow out. Because your joy is Jesus' joy, because you're walking in the Spirit, letting him live in the Spirit, and you're letting him live through you. So when you and I love others with God's love enough to do what is best for them spiritually, we find in the midst that there is great joy. And then I just take great pleasure in helping you. I just take great pleasure in serving you. You know, sometimes we say these kind of things, and it's almost like a throwaway statement sometimes. But in reality, that's what we're doing. And look, I just want to make sure that you're okay. I just want to take care of you, whatever I need. Several of you opened up your home. The West opened up their home for people. Why? Because they love people. They just want to let people. They just want to help. Other people opened up their homes for our guests that came this past week too. Why? Well, I ask. Okay, so maybe, yeah, okay, so that's a little bit. But you know what? A lot of people say no. And I'm not faulting them. Some people have reasons for saying no. You know, they don't have room, whatever situation may be. So I'm not criticizing them. But I am saying that when you say yes, you're saying, look, I want my joy to be their joy. I'm going to let them in my house. That's just an example. It's just a simple example. But isn't that awesome? This is how God's joy, his joy, my joy, he says, I leave with you. I want you to have that joy. And then we have peace, and peace is that inward effectiveness of the fruit of the Spirit. It's that character from God. Get my pages turned here. It's an inward knowledge that we're exactly where God wants us to be. Doesn't that give you peace? Sometimes we, I don't know if I should go. You wrestle with things, right? You get with God, you pray about things, and then you're like, I'm at peace. I know what I'm supposed to do. Don't we want to get to that point of being and having that peace? It has nothing to do It does have everything to do with knowing that we're in his will. John 14:17, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth peace. That's what he's implying. He says, give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's peace. That's just peace. Okay, so with all of that, connected now to the next three words, the next three things that are identified here, and the next one is long-suffering. So we have this word long-suffering, the outward example of God's love. So joy and peace is the inward thing that we get from the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our life, work through our life, and come out of our life. And then we have some outward examples. So long-suffering. Most of us generally define long-suffering as what? What do we generally say long-suffering is? Patience. Okay, so patience. And that covers a lot when we say, well, long-suffering means patience, and then we move on. You just got to be patient. But there's so much more to long-suffering than just being patient or having patience. It's so much more than that. The word patient or the word long-suffering is defined as a forbearance. It's a forbearance or a restraint. And more to the point, is it's a restraint of revenge. Now that's an amazing thing to think about. For long suffering is a restraint of revenge. Now why do I say that? Because if you look at Exodus chapter 34, turn over to Exodus 34 verse 6. Okay, so you know the story of Exodus, right? They were freed from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. They made their way to Mount Sinai. Moses comes up to the people. Well, first he goes up to the mountain and says, okay, God, we're here. Now what? God says, go down and tell the people that in 3 days I'm going to give you a... I'm going to give you my word, and you're going to commit to me being your God. And they said, okay, we'll do that. And then we get to chapter 34, and now they're in sin. They've been constantly in sin over and over and over again, right? Just dealing with all kinds of things. But he says in Exodus 34, 6, and the Lord passed before him, meaning Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and in truth. Okay, so he's merciful, he's gracious, He's restrained his revenge because he hasn't struck them dead. He's wanted to a couple times, right? When they came, when Moses came down from the mountain and they had built this golden calf, you know, he's like, I'm just going to kill them all. All right, so he could have, but he said, I'm going to restrain my revenge. So Moses describes God as being merciful, as being gracious, and in restraining of his revenge as his response to their continued hard-hearted, stiff-necked behavior. So long-suffering is an outward expression of the love of God flowing through us. So God could strike everybody dead anytime he wants. But God says, I'm just going to hold off on that right now. I'm going to love you through others so that you can be brought back to me and restored. So the long-suffering is his expression of his love through us, but it's not about us. Long-suffering isn't about us. Well, we always talk about you have to be patient. And you do have to be patient. You have to show patience. But we have to let God's patience work through us. And so, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, 4. You know what that says? That charity suffereth long. 13, 4. When that great chapter on the description of what love is. And so charity or love is suffereth long, is kind. And charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. So I'm not talking about just tolerating or putting up with a difficult situation here. Sometimes they just, you know, you have to have the patience of Job. You know, that type of thing. That's not even what I'm talking about here. Long-suffering draws its power and its strength from the idea of mercy when it comes from God alone. So, I mean, who among us hasn't received God's mercy? Every one of us have received God's mercy. What does that say? God withholding that which you deserve. He's withheld it. That's what long-suffering is about. It's a sign of mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. That's a description of him being long-suffering toward us. Okay, so literally, I came across this as I was studying. The expression long-suffering, it literally means to be long of nose. To be long of nose. No, not that long. Okay, so here's the thing. You know, one of the clearest signs of people's anger is the rapid flaring of their nostrils. Right? That thing. So, you know, just don't be angry. Just, you know, be long-suffering, merciful. So that's the literal kind of thing. Another way to say it, though, would be slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. James chapter 1, verse 19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's long-suffering. Because, you know what? When somebody wrongs you, don't you just want to get revenge? Well, we know that the Bible says that revenge is of the Lord. And so, we are all recipients of God's slow anger. And Paul speaks of his own life as benefiting from God's long-suffering. Remember when Paul said to Timothy, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should be hereafter believe on him to ever life everlasting. Paul says, you know, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a murderer of the believers. But God... He knew I did it all in ignorance, and I obtained mercy because because of his long suffering. So God loved us back to him. And there's some things that we can do to demonstrate this love towards others who God may be angry with. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What were you called to? Serve others. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So long-suffering and forbearing all tied together, right? Slow to wrath. Long of nose. So here's the thing that you should do. First off, walk worthy. We already talked about walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. The second thing is, just be long of nose with each other. All right? Just be slow to wrath. Maybe there was just a simple misunderstanding. I didn't realize what you were saying. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to just like bite your head off. But don't bite the head off before you understand what's going on. And forbear by loving others. Just love people. I'll tell you, love covers a lot of things. Love takes care of a lot of things. And that brings us to gentleness. Gentleness, then, the word translated as gentleness is translated in other places as goodness or kindness. So when you look at the word, it's only translated as gentleness one time, the Greek word, but it's translated several other times as goodness or kindness. For example, in Colossians 3:12, Paul says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, which would be gentleness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. So the word gentleness, we're not talking about actions here. We're not talking about just be a gentle person. Really what we're talking about is displaying a moral excellence. Displaying a moral excellence. Gentleness has more to do with the heart within a person than anything you actually do for a person. So you just be gentle with people. Paul encourages us to treatment of others that mirrors how God treated us. God treated us with gentleness. Really, there's a time when he has to chastise us, according to Hebrews chapter 12, and maybe even take us home. But for the most part, he's treated us gently. Ephesians 4:32 says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. He says in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So God appeared to man in the person of Jesus Christ, right? He came down in person of Jesus Christ in full demonstration of his gentleness towards man. That's why he's pictured as a lamb, because a lamb is a gentle animal. Lamb has a gentleness about, an innate, natural gentleness about it when you see it. 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul said, I myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. He said, I'm beseeching you by the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus. He's identifying Jesus Christ as being gentle as well. Okay, so gentleness is not politeness. I'm not talking about being polite here. It's a desire to please others for Christ's sake, because that pleases God. That's what I'm talking about as far as gentleness. Pleasing God brings you to a point of being gentle. Gentleness does not... Okay, so sometimes people misunderstand gentleness. Gentleness doesn't preclude or supersede firmness or strength either. You can be strong, you can be firm about a thing, and still be gentle with people. Romans, look at Romans chapter 11, verse 22. There's a contrast that Paul refers to in this chapter, in chapter 11, verse 22. Now, he's talking about Israel, but at the same time, it could be just anybody. Paul says, behold, therefore, notice he says, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness or gentleness. That's that same word, gentleness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. So gentleness is required in the exercise of authority. When somebody, you can be the boss, you can be in charge, you can lead, and you can do it with gentleness, firmness, and strength. And that's the way it should be. While some have not learned to do so, it's possible to warn or reprove others firmly. This is why we don't warn people. This is why we don't call sin sin when we're facing people, because we don't know how to be firm and gentle at the same time. We don't know how to be authoritative and gentle at the same time. We don't know how to do that, so we just avoid it. So I want to be gentle, so I'm just not going to say anything. It's almost the same as I said a few weeks ago, that the world's just expectation today is, if you love, you'll let. All right, if you love, you'll let. You'll let them do whatever they want, because after all, you love them. Well, sometimes you have to be firm, but you can still be gentle.
Do I think that Joe Henderson just exuded this?
Yes, absolutely. He is. He. By all means, he's completely firm. He's fixed. He's focused on what he's doing. But he had a gentleness about him that was incredible. Yeah, Julie and I talked about that as well. The contrast of our speakers were really amazing too.
Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, but sin.
Absolutely. So you can be firm. I mean, and still be gentle. And then that brings us to the last one we'll have time for today, is goodness. And now goodness is the first time that we see the fruit of the Spirit in action, in an outward action towards others. Okay, so if you're gentle, you're going to be good to people. But the fruit of the Spirit is an actionable item towards others in such a way as to do something that is so benevolent that it ministers to them in their need. You know, Paul said, how's it going? I lost the verse. I can't remember now. The verse, it just blanked out of my head. Seemeth to do good. Something like that. It'll come to me after class. Okay, so Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He just did good for us in spite of ourselves. So doing good, especially in the face of being wronged, is one of the most difficult things that we can come against. Doing good when we're being wronged. That's hard. Because immediately, our American Constitution steps in. It says, we have the right to defend ourselves. We're going to castle doctrine you. All right? You attack me, I'm going to do something about it. But what Paul is saying here, what God is telling us, is that we should do good, especially in the face of being wronged. And that's a hard thing to do when we come up against those things, because we always want justice. But we can't take justice in our own hands.
Must be by grace, we don't want to give it.
Yeah. The greatest testimony of the believing church throughout history. When you look at the believing church throughout all of history, the greatest testimony of the church is how they handle persecution. How did they deal with persecution? What good did they do in the face of persecution? Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he says, to bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. That's hard. You know?
And Randy, the way Jesus did all of those things, and the way he expects us to do those things, is to pray without ceasing.
Amen. That's a big help. Absolutely.
That's what he did. What I'm hearing you say is all good. We can do this, but we ourselves can't do those things without prayer and without being constantly in touch with God.
Yeah.
With Jesus.
We have to let Him flow out of us, and that starts by being in connection with Him all the way around. So let me finish up here real quick. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:10 to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Yet too often, we spend too much time in the flesh and we attack the ones that we should love the most. Because he says, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But we shoot our own a lot of times. I'm not putting up with that. I'm going to deal with that. I'm not going to be long suffering. I'm not going to be gentle. I'm not going to be kind. I'm not going to be any of those things. I'm going to get my flesh. I'm going to get my pound of flesh, I should say. Yeah.
And sometimes we want to go out and get a denominational pound of flesh once in a while, too. You know, even though those folks, they don't agree with, they're not like they're not like believers with us, so they're free game.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not sure they are.
No, they're not. God loves them too, and He wants to love them back to Him through us. That's the thing. He wants to love people back to Him through us. And the only way that He can love people back to Him through us is if we're walking in the Spirit, standing in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, and looking like the liberty that He's given to us. We have to look like that. We have to let people see Christ in us. And the only way you can do that is let the fruit of the Spirit manifest itself in your life. Well, it's not your fruit, it's His fruit. We have to stop limiting it. And so James, this is the last thing I want to say. James covers all this well when he says in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, to not do good to others is literally a sin. To not do good to other people is literally a sin. And that's a great place to end right there, isn't it? If you're not good to other people, if you're not doing good, then you're in sin. And so doing good, the goodness part is the actionable part that comes from loving, comes from having peace, having joy. It's manifest in long-suffering and gentleness. And so we'll get to the rest of that when I get back from Zambia. We'll wrap up this chapter, finish up the book, and go from there. So let's pray, and then we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank You for today. Thank You for this passage of Scripture. Lord, thank You for linking all of these together, Lord, just so that we could see how important it is to You. And I pray that we would make it important to us as well. We pray for Brian as he preaches, and for the baptism this morning, Lord, that it would be a testimony of Your grace for others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, Randy.
Yeah.